You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the West End Community Church. I hope you are all well this morning. Thank you so much for tuning in again, and I pray that what you hear this morning would be a real blessing to you, and that God would use His Word and His Spirit to do some work in your heart this Sunday through what is shared. Before we get going this morning, I just have a few housekeeping items that I would like to make you aware of. The first is in regards to the mission project for the refugee family that we are supporting along with Gladstone and Somerset churches. As I said before, the mission committee has $400 just sitting there, and what they would like is to have four different groups or four different people take 100 of that $400 and then use it to do a project to see if they can multiply that $100 into more. And all of the money is going to go towards our refugee family. This isn't going to cost you any money. It will cost you a bit of time and some effort, but it's for a great cause. And so if you have some questions about that, make sure that you get in touch with me or with Dale, Melody, or Rose. They can give you some more information about it. Dale sent me a note this week, and I'm just going to read it for you. He just said this: "Pastor Myron, there aren't really any specific guidelines. We just wanted to see people use their talents and see how big $100 could grow. And I'd like this to be an encouragement to the refugee family. So take pictures, take video while working, and pray for them while you're working through this project. And once all the projects are done, hopefully we can compile all that into a video for our church to see and for the refugee family to see as well. I think that they would be thrilled." So as far as I know right now, 100 of that $400 has been spoken for. So there's still $300 out there. You can take $100 as an individual, or you can get a group together and work on something with a bunch of people. There are no specific guidelines. So if there's something that you are thinking about that maybe you could do to multiply that $100 into more, get in touch with us. This is a good idea, and it's for a great cause, and it would be such a great encouragement to our refugee family. Secondly, I'd like to give you just a little bit of an update on Pastor Matt. Now, at the beginning of the pandemic, way back in March, we were talking one day here in the office about how ministry was going to look a little bit different for the foreseeable future. And I knew that for myself and for Pastor Matt, we weren't going to be able to do some of the regular things that we have been doing over the past number of years. But one of the things that has been looming on Matt's horizon has been his ordination. And when you get ordained with the AGC, when he began his ministry here in our church, he was installed. We had an installation service for him, and he became one of our pastors. But ordination is a little bit different. And in the AGC, you have to meet some requirements before you can become an ordained minister with the AGC. And so one of the prerequisites is that you have to work a certain amount. You have to have a certain amount of pastoral experience. And so it's at least 2 years. And then as well, another prerequisite is that you complete a number of different assignments, and it entails writing some papers, reading some books, doing some critiques on those books, and you're going to have to ask him how many papers that he wrote. But over the past number of months, since March, he has slowly been working his way through those assignments, and he's done a great job. Back before Christmas, he emailed all those assignments, all those papers into AGC head office to the National Doctrine and Credentials Coordinator. His name is Paul Britton. And he has looked over those assignments and said that Matt did a really great job of them. And so the next step and the last prerequisite that needs to happen before Pastor Matt can become ordained is that he has to sit through an ordination interview. And that is happening tomorrow. It's happening at 12:30 Central Time, 1:30 Eastern. And it's going to be done here at the church. There's three guys from Ontario that are going to be on the panel. They're going to be on the computer. It's going to be all done through Zoom. Lauren Meisner is also going to be involved in the examination. And I'm going to sit in as well. I'm not going to ask any questions, but I'm just going to try to be there for moral support. Can I ask you to pray for Pastor Matt tomorrow at 12:30? For his examination. This is a big deal, and it's something that he has been working towards for a long time, and he should be proud of himself, and you should be proud of him as well. This is a big step in his life in ministry, and so if I could just ask you to pray for him, maybe send him an encouraging text message and just tell him that you're going to be praying for him, I would really appreciate that. Ladies and gentlemen, I have something that I need to confess to you. I am not a hand raiser. I am not a hand raiser. Now, this should come as no shock to you because I have been your pastor for a long time. And I would wager a guess that during the worship services that we have held here in this church, you have never seen me raise my hands during the course of worship, whether that be singing or praying or whatever. I just don't raise my hands. But I also want to confess something else to you. There have been some times over the course of my lifetime that I have found myself in some places where I have become so overwhelmed by the goodness and the greatness of God that I did raise my hands. It was an overt act of worship. And I can remember those times even now. One of them was when I was speaking at a youth conference in Ontario, and there was a gymnasium filled with 500 young people, and they were all just singing so loudly, and they were worshiping, and it was just an awesome experience to hear all these young kids just singing praises to our God. And I was just off to the side, and I was just watching them, and I was so overwhelmed that as I was singing along, I raised my hands. Another time I was speaking at Roso River Bible Camp, and there weren't as many kids there, but they were singing loudly with excitement and fervor. And yet that wasn't what struck me when I was there. I was standing at the back and I was watching them, but it was the words of the song that struck me. Bear with me here. I'm going to try to sing for you. Here's what the song was. It's called Shout to the North. It says, "Men of faith, rise up and sing of the great and glorious King. You are strong when you feel weak, in your brokenness complete. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, women of the truth. Stand and sing to broken hearts who can know the healing power of our awesome King of love. Shout to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, I hope that you're still listening. It's a simple song, but I connected with the lyrics because they were about Jesus. Jesus is Savior to all, to those kids, to me, to you. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is worthy to be praised. My point is this, that there have been some times over the years where I have heard things like that, or I've connected in a worship service or whatever, and I have felt compelled to raise my hands in my worship of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever done that, and it's okay if you haven't, and it's okay if you have. I mean, as with anything in church, there are arguments for and against, and I'm not talking about arguments here. I'm not talking about being charismatic or not being charismatic and the danger that that entails and all those sorts of things. I'm not talking about anything like that. What I'm talking about is connecting with a song or connecting with an idea about my God and being so overcome with worship that I just felt like raising my hands. I wasn't doing it to be spiritual to anyone else. I was at the back of both of those examples that I just gave you. So it was just me and my Lord. And I raised my hands in an act of worship. It's not something I do all the time, obviously, but it is something that has happened at different times in my life. And I'm okay with it. Here's why I share that with you. Because we're talking about worship today. In fact, I want to talk to you about the most incredible, awe-inspiring, and wondrous worship service that has ever taken place. It is the worship service to end all worship services. And as luck would have it, it is recorded for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So would you turn with me there? Before we jump in and look at what John has recorded for us in Revelation chapter 5, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is a good day. It is a good day because it is a day that you have made, and we praise you for it. We worship you today. And Father, we want to talk about worship today. And Father, I pray that what we read in Revelation chapter 5, what your Spirit ministers to our hearts today, I pray that that would draw us closer to you. And I pray that, Father, in the coming days, what we hear today would spill over into tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And Father, I pray that everything that we do would be an act of worship to you. God, we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise this morning. Be with us and speak to us. Help us have clarity as we look into your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week when we finished chapter 4, we left John in the throne room of God. He was in the middle of one of the most incredible visions that is ever recorded for us in the Bible. And in chapter 5, we find him in the same place. He is in the throne room of heaven. There is a magnificent throne. There's a mysterious scroll that we'll get to in just a few minutes. Around the throne are myriads of angelic creatures, glorious and awesome to behold. There's a bright rainbow that encircles the throne. There's 24 elders there that are wearing crowns of gold, and they surround the throne. There's flashes of lightning that frame the one who is seated on the throne. The throne is surrounded by a sea of glass that is clear as crystal. Everywhere there's singing. Everywhere there's worship. Everywhere there's praise. Take a look back at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, "And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So when the scene opens in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures lay on their faces on the floor in worship of the Lord God, the creator of all things. And the only one who is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says. Let's take a look at the first few verses of chapter 5. Here's what John writes. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Now let's just stop there for a second. So as all this praise and worship is going on, John's attention suddenly turns again to the majesty that is on the throne. And this time what he sees is a seven-sealed scroll that has writing on its front and on its back. And the way that John writes this, it almost seems like he recognizes the type of document that this scroll is. It was a title deed, or it was a last will and testament, if you will. It was an instrument of ownership that could only be opened by the Redeemer or heir. Now, we need to say just a little bit more about that. We need to talk just a little bit more about this scroll, just to describe it. Chuck Swindoll says this about the scroll. "In the ancient world, sealed scrolls with writing on both sides were often private contracts that were kept from the public. The seals were blobs of wax that were placed where the end of the scroll wrapped around itself. Such seven sealed scrolls were either a last will and testament indicating the provisions of an inheritance, or a title deed for ownership with a short summary of the contents written on the outside." And then he says this, "Certainly the scroll in Revelation chapter 5 revealed the events of the future tribulation as the parallel forecast of judgment in Ezekiel chapter 2 verses 9 to chapter 3 verse 3 indicates. Yet, given the allusion to the legal documents of the ancient world, we may further conclude that the events of coming judgment were a means to a glorious end. As the scroll is opened, Jesus Christ receives his inheritance as the Son of God. Believers were joint heirs with him. And furthermore, the scroll seems to suggest the image of a title deed, demonstrating Christ's ownership of the world created by the Father through the Son. Interestingly, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 reveal both themes, the world's ownership by the Father and the Son, as well as the saints' inheritance and rule with Christ." End quote. So when the scroll is revealed, it seems like all of creation focused upon it. Did you see that in verse 3? "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." It seems like everyone, everything is looking at this scroll because it represented the perfect and the complete rule of the universe. Presently, the ownership of creation is in the hand of the Father. His position of rulership is real, but hidden from mankind, just as the scroll was hidden with seven seals. Yet now, all of creation is eager for the scroll to be opened. That's what John is saying here. So God's ultimate rule is finally going to be revealed as the universe is set free from the curse of sin. That's sort of the underlying message here that John is giving us. But there's more nuance here that we need to recognize and to take note of. Because when no one could be found who is able to open the seven sealed scroll, John, in verse 4, kind of embodied the frustration and the disappointment of all creation when he wept. Take a look at verse 4 with me. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." You see, the frustration that John is feeling here is that if no one had been found worthy, the hopeless condition of the present world would continue indefinitely. And the suffering and the pain and the sickness and the death and the sin that characterize everyday life would never end. But God's mercy and grace would never allow the world to remain in that hopelessness. Take a look at verse 5, because something interesting happens here. Verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So one of the 24 elders here comforts John and says, "Hey, stop crying, stop weeping. There is hope here." And so John does indeed look up and he wipes his eyes, and here's what he sees. Take a look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John raises his head and looks around for the lion, but instead what he sees is a lamb. And the symbols and the images that John uses here to describe what he sees are rich with meaning, because the lamb appeared to have been slain, just as Christ suffered, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John described seven horns, and that represented perfect strength. You can look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. And he describes seven eyes, and that represented the Spirit of God, whom Christ had sent into all the earth. And then we're not exactly sure what exactly happened yet. One commentator I read said that perhaps the image, the symbolic image that John saw, maybe it dissolved into the glorious person that it represented, Jesus Christ. And it was he who stepped forward and took the scroll from his father's hand. We're not exactly sure, but the Bible says, verse 7, "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So verse 7 here, it's almost like the climax of the chapter. When the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, took the scroll from the Father, everything changed. The rule of mankind over all creation was buried under the curse of the fall. But this rule would now be restored through Jesus, because he is the representative of glorified humanity. One commentator I read said, "The effects of this event on heaven and earth burst forth like shockwaves from the epicenter of the throne, and in one wave after another, all creation poured forth praise to the Lamb of God." And this brings us back full circle to what we were talking about at the beginning. This really is the worship service to end all worship services. And the remainder of this chapter, Revelation chapter 5, is all about this worship experience. Worship of the throne, worship of God the Father, and worship of the Lamb of God, worship of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Warren Wiersbe said this, "That scroll was a title deed or a will, and it could only be opened by the appointed heir. And that was Jesus Christ. No one in all the universe could be found worthy enough to break the seals." But John realized that God's glorious redemption plan for mankind could never be completed until the scroll was opened. The Redeemer had to be near of kin, willing to redeem, and able to redeem. Jesus Christ met all the qualifications. He became flesh. He became our kinsman. He loves us, and he's willing to redeem, and he paid the price. So he is able to redeem. So I'm sure you can see the shift here. Back in Revelation chapter 4, really the focus of the worship was on God the Father. But now here in Revelation chapter 5, it switches to the Son. And that's what I want to show you here as we close our time together, because John gives us some compelling reasons why we should worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you four of them. The first one is this: we should worship Jesus Christ because of who he is. Take a look back at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So the very first reason why this worship experience is about Jesus Christ is because of who he is. In these verses, Jesus is given three unique titles. First, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that was a reference back to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob prophetically gave the scepter to his son Judah and made his tribe the tribe of kings. King David came from the tribe of Judah. And the image of the lion speaks of dignity and sovereignty and courage and victory. And if you go back through the scriptures, Jesus Christ is really the only living Jew who can prove his kingship from the genealogical records. Son of David was a title often used when he was ministering on the earth. Just take a look at Matthew chapter 1. The elder also describes Jesus as the root of David. And that's interesting because, I mean, as far as his humanity was concerned, we know that when we look back through the genealogical record, that Jesus had his roots in the line of David. But as far as his deity was concerned, Jesus is the root of David. And there is a significant difference there, because being the root of David speaks of the Lord's eternal nature. Having his roots in David speaks of his humanity. It's a reference to the incarnation, how Jesus was fully God and fully man. And the third way that Jesus is described here is not just a lion, but what John saw was a lamb. And we know that all through the Bible, we see it over and over again, that Jesus Christ is called the Lamb. In Revelation, he's called the Lamb of God at least 28 times. In Revelation chapter 6, God's wrath is the wrath of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 7, the cleansing is the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 21, the church is the bride of the Lamb. And this description of Jesus as the Lamb is an important one all the way through Scripture, because it presents the person and the work of Jesus Christ the Redeemer. Do you remember what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here in Revelation chapter 5, the picture of the Lamb, if we just kind of imagine it, it would be somewhat grotesque, but don't get too bogged down in that. You have to think of the symbols spiritually, because they convey some real truth here. Because seven is the number of perfection, right? So the seven horns represents perfect power, and the seven eyes represent perfect wisdom, and the seven spirits in all the earth represent a perfect presence. Some theologians would call these qualities omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. But all three of these are attributes of who? God the Father, right? But John here is ascribing those qualities, those attributes, to the Son, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So the first compelling reason to give our praise and our worship to God the Son is because of who he is. Here's the second reason, because of where he is. Take a look at verse 6 with me. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We should worship God the Son because of where he is. Here's what I mean. Jesus is in heaven. I mean, he's not in the manger. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He has ascended. He has been exalted in heaven. And that ought to be an encouragement to every one of us, to know that the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has defeated every enemy and is now controlling events from glory. He suffered, and now God has turned his suffering into glory. And what is also interesting here is that where Christ is in heaven, he's in the midst of everything. He's in the middle of it. The Lamb is at the center of everything that's transpiring here in John's vision. All creation centers on him, the four living creatures, the elders, the angels all around the throne. They encircle the Savior, and they are giving him praise. Warren Wiersbe says this, "Some sentimental Christian poetry and hymns dethrones our Savior and emphasizes only his earthly life. These poems and songs glamorize the gentle carpenter or the humble teacher, but they fail to exalt the risen Lord. We do not worship a babe in a manger or a corpse on the cross. We worship the living, reigning Lamb of God who is in the midst of all in heaven." Why do we worship Jesus Christ? We worship him because of who he is and because of where he is. Here's the third thing, because of what he does. Take a look at verse 8 with me. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Did you notice that when the Lamb came and he took the scroll, the weeping ended and the praising began? God's people and the representatives of God's creation joined their voices in this new song of praise. It was very simply a song of worship. They said, "You are worthy." The word worship means to ascribe worth. And what the elders and the living creatures were saying was that Jesus alone is worthy. I like being able to sing some of those old hymns sometimes that just ascribe worth to who Jesus is and what he has done. Isn't it great sometimes to just be able to sing some of those old hymns that ascribe worth to who Jesus is and to what he has done? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. But this song that the elders and the living creatures and the angels sang, it wasn't just a worship song. It was a gospel song too, because it talked about what Jesus had done. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's talking about what Jesus accomplished. So the song that these elders and the angels and the living creatures sang was a song of praise, of worship, a recognition of what Jesus had done and how awestruck they were because of all that. So Jesus is worthy to be worshiped because of who he is, because of where he is, because of what he does, and here's the last thing, because of what he has. Take a look at verse 11 with me. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing and glory." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So in the closing part of this chapter, all the angels and every creature in the universe join together to worship the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. My puny little human mind can barely fathom what that must have been like. This was the worship service to end all worship services. Warren Wiersbe said this, quote, "What a cascade of harmony John heard. In this hymn, they stated those things that Jesus Christ deserved to receive because of his sacrificial death on the cross. When he was on earth, people did not ascribe these things to him, for many of these things he deliberately laid aside in his humiliation. He was born in weakness, and he died in weakness, but he is the recipient of all power. He became the poorest of the poor, and yet he owns all the riches in heaven and on earth. Men laughed at him and called him a fool, yet he is the very wisdom of God. He shared in the sinless weaknesses of humanity as he hungered, thirsted, and became weary. Today in glory, he possesses all strength. On earth, he experienced humiliation and shame as sinners ridiculed and reviled him. They laughed at his kingship, and they attired him in a mock robe, crown, and scepter. But all that has changed now. He has received all honor and all glory and blessing. He became a curse for us on the cross so that we can never be under the curse of the broken law. He is worthy of all praise." End quote. I said earlier that verse 7 was probably the climax, but I think I'm actually wrong. The climax comes here in verse 13, when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them said, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." They all worshiped. We all worshiped. We all recognize Jesus for who he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the Lion, the Lamb, the Root of David, the one who is worthy to be praised, God the Son. Somebody once said this, "Keep in mind that all of this praise centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. It's not Christ the teacher, but Christ the Savior, who is the theme of the worship in Revelation chapter 5. While an unbeliever could praise the Creator, he certainly could not sincerely praise the Redeemer. All of heaven's praise came because the Lamb took the scroll from the Father's hand, and God's great eternal plan would now be fulfilled, and creation would be set free from the bondage of sin and death. One day, the Lamb will break the seals and put in motion events that will eventually lead to his coming to earth and the establishment of his kingdom. But in the meantime, there is still work to be done." Let me ask you something. As you have listened, as you have shared in this heavenly worship service, this worship service to end all worship services, Do you find your heart saying amen like the four living creatures said amen? Does the song that they sang resonate with you? Who really is Jesus to you today? Is he the baby in the manger? Is he the carpenter, the humble teacher, the kind man who was a friend to sinners? Or is he your redeemer? Is he your savior? The one who died for you? If that isn't the case, then perhaps today is the day. The day for you to make him Lord and Savior over your life. Do you remember what Revelation chapter 3:20 says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. One of the greatest truths of the gospel is wrapped up in that verse. Because we live in a world where there are so many different people telling us how to find truth, how to find God. And they give you this list of do's and don'ts. These are the things that you have to do. These are the boxes that you have to check. But this verse tells us something different. We don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to do anything because Jesus has already come to us. Behold, I stand at your door. He stands at my door and he's knocking at my door and all I have to do is open the door and he will come in. That's the truth of the gospel. The work has already been done for us by Jesus. If that is not a compelling reason to worship him, I don't know what is. If this Revelation chapter 5, if this doesn't compel you to give him all the glory and the worship and the praise and the awe that he so richly deserves, then I don't know what will do it for you. Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy because of who he is, the Lion and the Lamb. He's worthy because of where he is. He is in heaven. He has been exalted. His work has been completed, and he has ascended. He is worthy because of what he does, and he is worthy because of what he has. He is worthy. Full stop. Right there. Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. So this week, can I ask you to just read Revelation chapter 5 over maybe once a day and let your lives be an act of worship with everything that you do, with everything that you say, with everything that you think. May it be an act of worship to the one who is so worthy to be praised, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture. And Father, I just pray that each and every person who is listening out there would realize who you are, would recognize what you have done, the sacrifices that you made for each and every one of us, for a humanity that would be lost without you. We thank you for all that you have done, and we ascribe worship to you. And all God's people said, amen. As always, I just want to thank you all for listening. As always, I look forward to the time when we can be back here worshiping together. But until that time, I'll be here, and I hope that you will be out there as well. And before I leave you, I just also want to make sure that I mention that some of the ideas that I used today came from a variety of different sources. And I used a little bit of Warren Wiersbe's outline. I used some thoughts from Chuck Swindoll. I used some others from a guy by the name of John Phillips and also from John MacArthur. Don't forget to think about maybe a mission project to support our refugee family. And don't forget to pray for Pastor Matt tomorrow. 12:30 tomorrow, his ordination examination will be taking place. And I also just, as we close, I just want to say thank you to all of you who have sent me encouraging text messages or emails or calls over the past couple weeks. I've had some hard days, and I have just so appreciated how people have cared enough to just send me a quick message, and to know that people are out there supporting and praying. I'm just so privileged to be the pastor of this church. Thank you for allowing me and Pastor Matt to minister here. See you next week.